I love that y'all love one another. I really do. I don't mean to break it up. This is how much we miss one another during the weeks. Nevertheless, it's time to start, everyone. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we will ask the Lord's blessings upon our time of teaching this morning as we study the book of Philippians, and then dismiss for a short break before we come back together for corporate worship. So glad to have Brother Charlie back. So glad to have you, Brother Arnold, joining us, and some of our frequent travelers, the Shinnaberries, are back with us. And glad that you all are here and are here to worship with us through the study of God's Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask for the Spirit to teach us as we study the Scriptures together. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for a beautiful Sunday. Lord, we know that many in the state of Louisiana and Texas are, they're occupied this morning with thoughts pertaining to their homes and their lives, having recently gone through a major hurricane. And so, Lord, we know their anxiety, we know their fears, Lord, and we understand their position. So we're asking with empathy, Lord, that you will give them a moment of rest, a moment of peace and clarity. Help them to see that you, God, are at work. Help them to see that these possessions that they may have lost are temporary, and they are material that can be replaced, whereas their spiritual lives are a gift from you, and that you are causing all these things to happen for the good of those who love you, who are the called according to your purposes. Lord, we do pray for them. We pray for peace. We pray for strength. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and help us to be a comfort to them as we supply their need, and we minister to them as best as we can. Lord, and I do pray that this morning, that as we open your word together and we study the book of Philippians together with one another, that you'll help us to understand the message of this wonderful book. Help us, Lord, to get a bigger picture of it so that when we go back in our reading and in our study, we will do so with a little bit of added clarity. And Lord, I pray that even in this broad overview that your Spirit would teach us, that our hearts would be mended and comforted, and that, Lord, we might grow in our sanctification as we admire you, God, and the grace which you have given us. So we ask for your blessings over this time. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. All right, so hopefully you've grabbed your notes and have grabbed a seat, and we will work through our overview of the book of Philippians. We are actually very close, nearing the end of our book-by-book overview of the entire Bible as we turn to the book of Philippians. And in these overviews, we have taken roughly 1 week per book. Every once in a while, we find grounds to extend our study a week or two. But on the whole, we have been going one book per week in overview fashion with some of the background information, some of the necessary details in order to be equipped in our study of these individual books, along with some applications that we have taken from the book. Of course, not everything that can be said is said. Of course, not even in an overview fashion can we say all the things we want to and mean to say regarding the books. And so I will recommend to you that you get a New Testament and an Old Testament introduction book, hardback. Or if you're a computer program kind of a person, you can get digital copies of New Testament introductions. Get it from a trusted source, or get a good study Bible. It'll have these types of informations, at least in brief, at the front of each book. And as you read your Bible, as you study your Bible in particular, just take a moment and read a chapter on an introduction to that particular book of study to refresh your memory and to get an idea of the big picture. That is what we're hoping to do this morning as an offset to our detailed studies of just finished 1 Peter on Wednesday nights and the book of Isaiah at our 10:30 hour. And we are on the book of Philippians. If you have the inspired Bible that I carry. It's page 954. If you have one of those other lesser Bibles, then it's going to be in the New Testament after the Gospels, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians last week, and now we're on Philippians. And so let's begin where we have began with the author of this incredible letter. And the author is pretty widely accepted as being the Apostle Paul. Very few will disagree with that statement that it is the Apostle Paul. And we read that as the very first word in our English translations of the book of Philippians, verse 1, chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So Timothy was with him, but Paul is the main author here. Now, I have two terms that fill in the next two blanks that I'd like for you to just tell me what these mean. We've seen them before. What does it mean when I say there's internal evidence that this is Paul? Yeah, the context, the inside the book has evidence that this is Paul. The personal references made within the book, personal testimonies within the book tell us that it's Paul. Only Paul would be abreast of this information and therefore could give these details or write in such a way as to testify that this is Paul. So the internal evidence, the content is consistent with Pauline authorship. The many personal references of the author fit what we know of Paul and from the New Testament. The internal evidence would also consist of things like the style of writing, the theology of the letter, things that Paul has already said in other letters that seem to pair along and match quite simply and clearly. Here, we have a couple really detailed verses that bring us to the attention that this is, in fact, Paul. Look at chapter 2, for instance, verse 19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Paul sending Timothy. Look also at chapter 3, and this is probably the clearest testament to Pauline authorship. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, in expressing why he, if anyone should have confidence in their flesh, in their mortality, in who they are and what they've done, what they've accomplished before God. If anybody has a right to have that kind of confidence, it would be the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, he tosses it aside. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, describing himself. In fact, let's get a running start. Let's look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, he goes on to say, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. In other words, as to the law, a scholar, right? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He should have confidence in the flesh. So that's personal testimony, internal evidence that this is Paul writing this letter. Also, there is external evidence. What do we mean by external evidence, class? Okay, outside of the Bible itself. And what in particular would qualify as external evidence? Somebody's a very good reader of PowerPoints. Yeah, absolutely. So early church fathers who are writing about Paul and about the Bible are testifying that they know that this letter is from Paul. So As was so confidently read earlier, external evidence, the early church unanimously agreed that Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul. So the early church, as they're corresponding with one another and to the church to Christians everywhere, and they're writing about the Bible, they would say things like, we know that Paul wrote to the Philippians about so-and-so and such-and-such. Did you know that if we didn't have any of the original manuscripts of the New Testament, you could recompose like 99.9% of the New Testament from the early church fathers as they quote the scriptures? You could put it all back together just from the early church writings. Just a confidence booster for you this morning. Let's look at the date and place of writing, Roman numeral 2 in your outlines. Philippians was likely written around 61 AD as one of the four prison epistles. We spoke of the prison epistles last week. Can anyone attempt to name the four prison epistles? Rob, if you gave it away behind me, I promise you. Oh, you did! Because I didn't remove that part in the slide, but 1 through 4, what are the four prison epistles? And don't look at the screen, just tell me and give me reasons why you know this. Amy, Sophia, you people are terrible. Ephesians, because we studied it last week and you told us it was a prison epistle. Yes, okay, good. Now, what is the partner letter to Ephesians? It's close cousin, if you will, huh? Colossians, right? About the body of Christ and about Ephesians is about the body. Colossians about the head of the body. What other ones? Well, we're going to say Philippians because you're in it today, Nicholas. Okay, that's three of the four. What other one do we know is going to be written from a prison cell? Yeah, number 4, Philemon. Or, once again, if you're in the Pokemon generation, Philemon. So we have those four as prison epistles. And remember, these are letters written while Paul was in prison, and likely in Roman prison, and likely in a very small, dank prison. You gotta keep in mind, I don't know if any of you guys are claustrophobic. Does anybody have any experience with claustrophobia? It is a terrible, terrible thing. Imagine basically a service elevator at a small hotel that's been there for 100 years. Let's say you went to New York City. And there wasn't riots and stuff going on, and it was safe to go. And you went to one of these old hotels that you were staying at, and they had the service elevator, and it hasn't been updated since the mid-20th century. They're small, and they're kind of creepy, and they kind of smell weird, and they're kind of dark with, like, dingy lighting, and it's just a bad experience altogether. Now, add that you cannot leave this small service elevator for years or months, or even if you were to say a day. You would not be happy, would you? What if you were Paul and your happiness is not found in temporal circumstances? Would you be able to find joy there? Book of Philippians is a book of joy, written from a dank, unexitable service elevator sized prison. And he writes of the joy he has in Christ. Amazing. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon were sent from Paul through Tychicus. It's always fun to say. Philippians was delivered by Epaphroditus, who is commended within this letter in chapter 2. I remember as Brother Garland, one of our elders here at CBC, was teaching us through this. We started to give these gentlemen names because Paul was a shortened nickname. Also, we called him Pappy. So it was delivered through Pappy. Epaphroditus, again, roughly 61 AD. Most biblical scholars believe Philippians was written from Rome. References, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 13, to the Praetorian Guard would fit well with ancient understandings of Paul's arrest and his house arrest, for instance, in Acts 28, verses 14 through 31. We see the Praetorian Guard, by the way, mentioned again, chapter 1, verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, just some other things about the background of Philippians that aren't in your notes per se, but just so you can know what Philippi was like. It was a very prosperous Roman colony. They considered themselves to be socially and politically to be heightened and raised because of their status as Romans. Acts 16:21, for instance, will say they're proclaiming customs which are not lawful to us or accept or to observe being Romans. This is the opponents of Paul saying that Paul and the like, the Christians, are teaching things that aren't becoming of a Roman. See, we as Romans, we're high and mighty. We're lofty and raised in society. Historians believe that the Philippians spoke Latin primarily, and many were retired from Roman military. They had been given land in the area and in turn served as a military presence in the city. So these are ranking officials likely in the Roman guard. The fact that Philippi was a Roman colony perhaps explains why there was not enough Jews there to permit the establishment of a synagogue. In Acts 16, verse 13, when Paul enters the city to go and preach, there's no synagogue, so he goes by a waterway. He goes by a river, and he assumed that that would be the likely place where Jews would go and worship. And so he goes there to experience community with the Jews to teach them first the gospel. Interestingly, Paul does not quote from the Old Testament in the Philippians letter, which could also be indicating the Roman background of the city and its recipients. You know, most of these letters do quote Old Testament teachings. That would mean very little to a Roman. And so he doesn't go that way in order to teach them. It's almost as if he's fulfilling his teaching in 1 Corinthians, becoming all things to all people. In other words, that passage, by the way, it doesn't mean you should become a druggie or anything like that to reach druggies. It means be sensitive of the community and do what's necessary in order to not break the law of Christ. Remember, he said, though I'm not under law, I am under the law of Christ. But to be able to reach and impact the community where they are. So here he reaches them how he should reach them, and he does so without quoting from the Old Testament. The recipients, not only were they Romans, but Roman numeral number 3, the Apostle Paul ministered to Philippi on his second missionary journey, Acts 16:12 through 40. Lydia and a Philippian jailer and his family were converted to Christ. There's quite a few in this passage of Acts, back-to-back chapter 16, where it says they and their household were converted. Now, there's some controversy in that issue alone. How is it that they and their household were converted? Well, some have answered that by simply saying as the head of a household is converted, the whole house becomes Christ-honoring, God-worshiping, Christ-believing because they follow the leader of the head of the household. That's a possibility. It really is. Another possibility is that the one gets converted and he brings the gospel back to the household and others are converted as well. And it doesn't necessarily mean carte blanche, everybody in the house is converted. It's just kind of a way of saying everybody at CBC has on shoes. And I don't see Cy over there, but I know he takes off his shoes on a regular basis. So he may not have his shoes on right now. But nevertheless, I spoke generally and broadly that we here at CBC at the moment all are wearing shoes. It's the same idea. They and their household were converted. Could there be unbelievers in the household? Potentially. Just depends on how you understand this text. Some have used these kinds of verses, Cornelius's household, Lydia's household, to make arguments for infant baptism. They were all converted and they all were baptized. Surely, they say, there was babies in the room. As Steve Lawson told R.C. Sproul, that is Bible Study Methods 101. You're reading into the text something that is not there. So we can't make that argument. That's an argument from silence. It's a poor argument. If you want to make an argument for baptizing babies, you better do so in a different context, one that explicitly teaches that. By the way, you're not going to find one. That's just a secret between me and you and everybody at home who can hear me, which excludes the patents. But they already know this because they can't hear whenever I go low. My bad. I know I'm going to get it. I'm not going to get it. See, I'm just going to receive a card in which I get it. I love you, Harold and Norley, more than you know. I joke about you because I joke with you and because I know we're here. But I will receive a beautiful card, handmade, wonderful service. Quit going soft. All right, moving on. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So he's writing not only to the congregation, but he's writing to the leadership of the church, which is important. No one's above the law, so to speak, right? Everybody in the church body is in need of instruction, and we need the Word of God. And I don't know if you've ever been a part of a congregation or a church in which the pastor, the deacons, the elders, they seem to be above the fray. And, you church people, y'all, you, Garland hates this term, you laymen, he hates that term, and rightfully so. You laymen, you need this. You need to hear this. We staff, elders, deacons, we don't need this. No. We need this. We all need this. We need to learn. We need to grow. And every time you are in the Word of God, and every time you hear a sermon, I know we all do it. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. They really needed to hear that sermon. I wish so such-and-such would have been with me. They needed to read this passage with me. Maybe I need to text this passage to such-and-such a person because they really need to hear this. Friend, you need to hear this. And if your immediate thought is why others need to hear this and not you, you've missed something critical in that sermon. And it's not so much that you missed it, because you apparently heard it. You just heard it for someone else. Your heart's blocked. You know, you need to uncallous your heart and realize that this is for you. This is for me. This is for all of us. The purpose. The purpose of this letter, Roman numeral number 4, and there are 6, sorry about that number of incompletion, 6 purposes in your notes. Number 1, to thank the Philippians for a gift of money. Epaphroditus, one of the Philippian members, was sent to Rome and sent the money to Paul, and Philippi was commended by Paul as an example then of generous giving in 2 Corinthians 8:1-6. Remember that passage? I said, remember in 2 Corinthians, one of the key things to know is chapters 8 and 9 is about giving, grace giving, and how it explicitly goes against the tithe, not under compulsion, which is what the tithe was. Well, one of the examples being used there is the giving of Philippians, or the church in Philippi, rather. And you see it also in chapter 4, verse 15. It speaks to this issue. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. The Philippian church was aiding Paul in his missionary journeys. Amazing. Paul also addresses several other subjects within this letter. So here's another purpose. Number 2, to report on his circumstances. To report on his circumstances. I want you to read with me chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, for example. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater purposes of the gospel. he'll go on for some spell here through the end of this chapter or nearing the end of this chapter. But he's saying that, look, even in my imprisonment, the gospel is being furthered. Verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from evil and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do so out of love, and knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. He'll go on, like I said, for some while speaking of his circumstances and how it ends up to the benefit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verses 10 through 19, again returns to that subject, and he says in chapter 4, verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from want, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And we'll return to that passage in just a little while, so I don't want to give it up just yet. Number three, third purpose, to encourage the Philippians to stand firm and rejoice in the face of persecution, regardless of circumstances. In chapter 1, verse 27 through 30, he speaks of this. He says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." And he goes on and he fleshes that out. And he says, how can you do this? How can you stand firm together, strengthened for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he says the answer and the key to it all, is be like Jesus, and specifically, humble yourself. Don't view yourself as better than anyone else. In fact, consider others more highly than yourself. And then it gives the example of Jesus, which leads us, by the way, to number four, to exhort them to humility and unity. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name of which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself, did not take who he was and his nature as the reason why he deserved all, but he humbled himself, taking on humanity, becoming obedient even to the point of death. This flowing right out of the instruction, humble yourselves. In fact, regard others as more important than yourself. I know the fix-all for what's going on in American society today? Humility. regard each person as more valuable than yourself. Well, what issue are you speaking to, Nicholas? All of them. Every single one of them. Perhaps you've heard that the only solution to all this is Jesus, the gospel. Yes, that's true. And part of that is the effect of the gospel on our lives, which is humility, contentment. Oh, there's another big one. That'll fix most of the problems in America today, contentment. Learn to be content in all circumstances, Paul said. Which, by the way, leads to a key verse, which we will cover in just a moment. Number five. We're on five, right? I think we're on five. Five, to commend Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippian church. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 19, and following through the end of the chapter, really. But chapter 2, verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth and how he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. By the way, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, my son. He calls him his son in the faith. And here in Philippians, he goes, you know how Timothy served me like a son to his father. Let's see. Number six, to move us through, time is growing short. Number six, to warn against Judaizers and antinomians. A Judaizer, of course, would be those who say you have to be Jewish in order to be Christian. As you read the book of Acts, when Paul is ministering to the Gentiles, all these Gentiles are coming to faith. The Pharisees, or the Pharisaical Christians, I should say, these Jewish Christians who come to where he is say, yeah, but these Gentiles, they need to be circumcised first. And they encourage Paul to go back to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about it. And that leads us into chapter 15 of the book of Acts and the Jerusalem Council, in which the primary issue is, do Gentiles need to be like us in order to be saved? And you all recall it. We just studied it a few weeks ago. But Peter stands up and he says, you all know that I was given a vision of all these unclean things and heard a voice from God saying, kill and eat. And I've never eaten any of that, but it was a way of God saying that the Gentiles are as clean as the Jews, and we don't need to impose upon them any further rule. And I like how he turned the phrase, and he said, we, Jewish Christians, were saved like they are. Not they need to be saved like we are. We need to be saved like they are. And just to flesh that out a bit, how they are is outside of the law. So you don't need to be in the law first. You need to be like the Gentiles outside of the law. In other words, stop putting your confidence in your flesh, your works, your obedience to these legal issues like circumcision and dietary matters and days of the week and festivals, etc. Which, of course, then in the book of Philippians, Paul would then say, look, if anybody has confidence in the flesh or should, it should be me, which we already read as personal testimony, right? And he goes on to say, but I cast that aside because these matters of flesh don't achieve any goodness before God. They don't give me any status or standing before God. You're being a preacher's kid or a missionary's kid or attending church all your life or doing mission trips or singing in worship teams doesn't get you status before God. It's one of these situations like Paul, you have to say, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I at least have some things. Here's my list. But Paul will go on to say, as we ought to, but those things are worthless. Because all that matters is God's grace upon a sinner. And that's who I am. Let's see. Judaizers. What is an antinomian? Huh? Say it. Yeah. Antinomos is the word for law. So anti, against the law. An antinomian is the extreme opposite and says, we don't need any laws. We just do what we want. You know, who are you to judge? I'm going to just, you know, be me and do what I feel is right all the time. And we all know how that worked out for the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in their own eyes, right? I'm just going to be me. That's just who I am. Don't judge me, right? We all know that one. Do not judge. I love the what is it, a meme, a gif, what, a picture, the picture ones. Whichever ones are the pictures. I like the picture one where it has a picture of the Bible and it says how the unbeliever and the unbiblical Christian reads this passage in Matthew. It says, do not judge, and everything else is scratched out. So they only see the do not judge. So backwards-minded from the context of that passage as well as the entire New and Old Testament. We do nothing but judge. And we're called as Christians to judge. We're to make judgments of whether or not someone is a believer or not a believer. Therefore, you can know how to minister to them. We're called to judge, especially other believers, to keep them accountable to the truth of the gospel and to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, to holiness. Paul was so judgy, but Paul's like, I'm not even over there, but I'm going to be with you in spirit, and I already condemn them. That's how judgy Paul is, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's like, I'm not even there. I just heard wind of this, and I'm already judging them. And it says, go on and you do the same. Don't even eat with such a one, because he's a so-called brethren. Now, we don't judge just because it's fun to judge. You know, we all know that person at that church that just judges because it's good times. We judge with an unhypocritical judgment, as what Matthew and the gospel messages say, judge not lest ye be judged. And then it goes on and says, but first take out the log before you can remove the speck, so that you can judge unhypocritically. You know, here's the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, bind what on earth what has already been bound in heaven. You know, call sin sin. Call righteousness righteousness. Judge for the sake of removing unholiness from the body of Christ. We don't just judge because we want to. We judge because we are concerned with the bride of Christ. We want the body of Christ to be holy and pure so that at the end of days, when Christ comes again, the body of Christ can be presented to her bridegroom spotless, without blemish and wrinkle. That whole imagery from Ephesians chapter 5. So, we have a duty, a responsibility, a call from Scripture to be righteous judgers. So, antinomians are those who absolutely don't want any part in that. And chapter 3 is very clear about condemning both of those positions. There is a balance. We're not legalists, right? We're not Judaizers, even in a broader sense of you got to do these things and achieve righteousness. But also, we're not antinomians and say, just do what you want. We say that the Word of God gives us rules and instructions, and that we should live according to them. And when we fall out of step with that, we keep each other accountable. And if we have to, we go all the way through to church discipline for that purpose. So we're right in the middle. You know what we call that middle? The middle. Yeah, good, Danny. Scholar. here's what we call that middle. Ready? Grace. Grace is the middle. Grace is, I know I can't achieve, Judaizer, my salvation and righteousness. So I'm not here. But I also don't flaunt the law of God and just do what I want because of grace. No, grace is in the middle. Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Meganoita. Romans chapter 6, right? Also back to chapter 3 as well, if you want to, that way I guess. Go back to chapter 3 and it speaks of the same thing. It says those who sin just because they can, because grace will cover it, their condemnation is just. Oh, that's a warning for a lot of people that I know, maybe that you know as well. Theological significance, Roman numeral number 5, pressing on with no time left on the clock. I want to get to key verses, so let's do this quickly, shall we? Philippians is a New Testament letter of joy. Joy and rejoicing appears 16 times in the New American Standard, which is the preferred, by me anyway, translation. I understand you all have lesser taste, but that is what it is. Rejoicing is the outworking, whatever our circumstances may be, of trusting in what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. These gracious truths never fail, never change. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, for instance, begins, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, the Lord is near. This letter is a great reference to humility. Chapter 2, as we already began to look through, and we will again in just a moment. Let's work through the outline quickly so we can get some time in the key passages. First, there's a greeting, then a thanksgiving and prayer to the Philippians. Then, Roman numeral number 3. As we go to verse 12 in chapter 1, we will see that we are called to rejoicing in spite of suffering. Rejoice in spite of suffering. Then, chapter 2, rejoicing in lowly service. That's akin to the word humility. Rejoicing in lowly service. Then, there's warnings against those Judaizers and antinomians in chapter 3. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, rejoice through anxiety. Rejoice through anxiety. Christ is our strength. Then with some final exhortations, thanks and conclusions. Now, let's just talk about some key verses in Philippians. Just, you know, they're all good, of course, and there's a lot of good things we won't be able to talk about. And as time runs very short, we may not even get through all of these that I listed in my notes here. But chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a big one. That's a big one in light of, I don't know, corona. Imminent fear of death through any kind of sickness, pain, disease, cancer, whatever it is. Strive to be like Paul. That you arrive at a place where to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you'll never fear death again. And to take it from the words of Christ, you'll never fear man who can cause death. Should I fear the one who can cause death in my mortal flesh, or fear God who can put to end not only my mortal flesh, but can send me to hell? I'll fear God, not man. That's taken right out of Galatians 1 as well, isn't it? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christian conduct. Moving on, verse 29, chapter 1, suffering is a gift. Notice this, for to you it has been, what does it say, church? Granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, your faith, belief, pistos, right? Is a gift from God that has been granted to you, not only to believe in him, but also to what, church? Suffer for his sake. It is a gift from God. Suffering is a gift. And we've spoken on that so many times, but I just highlight it yet again. Chapter 2, 1 through 8, we already read, but the humility, treat others as more important than yourself. This is where you find that great passage that theologians called the kenosis, from the Greek word kenao, to empty himself. What did Christ empty himself of? Did he leave part of his deity behind? No. I'm simplifying the issue, but basically to empty himself is defined in the next verse. He takes on flesh. So there's a limitation only into those attributes that are affected by his taking on flesh, becoming a servant. There's questions as to whether or not post-glorification he receives the only attributes he set aside for a time. That's a different discussion for a different day. Let's see. Let's move on. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, chapter 2, 12 through 13. That's a good one. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You better work for your salvation as if it depended on you. But know this, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means your desire to be holy is from God. Your ability to accomplish that holiness is from God. So you're to work, you're to will and desire and want it, but know that both of those are from God. There's a synergism here. Monergism means God only does the work. Synergism, God and man does the work together. Synergism is applied to sanctification. We work and God is at work. Monergism is applied to our justification. We're made righteous before God as God alone does the work. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift from God, so that no man can boast. Moving on, because we are out of time. I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Remember, this is flowing right out of, if anybody can boast in the flesh, I can. But I count it all as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. In other words, if you look to yourself for your status before God, you can't know Christ. You have to count it all as loss so that you can know Christ. Amazing, amazing. All right, chapter, progress towards a goal, chapter 3, verse 13 through 14. I have to get to chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 in particular, because it's so much fun. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along by humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Paul says, I've been rich and I've been poor. I've had much, I've had little, and I've learned that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is about contentment. I love it. Whenever I see somebody, sharing a weight loss picture or something, I've lost 50 pounds. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm like, you do know that verse meant that you should have been content 50 pounds ago. You should be content wherever you are. Now, that's not saying don't try to be healthy. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying don't use verses out of context. That's what I'm saying. So be content wherever you are. So what does that mean? That means, you know, my neighbor just got a brand new car. Have you seen what I'm driving? I got to go get a new car today and put myself in a financial struggle and burden my family in a hole for the next 15 years of my life where money's going out of my paycheck first thing to go pay for this vehicle, and now we're suffering. Now I can't give to the Lord. Now I can't support this ministry or that ministry because the money which could have been used for that is going to the Lexus dealership or Ford or Kia. Doesn't matter what brand. Versus if I would have paid cash for something that would have been nice and got me around and didn't put my family in a struggle, that's $200-$400 a month that could have been used to serve the Lord. I wouldn't have had it either way, right? So it's not like now I'm at a loss because now I'm giving this money to ministries or to do kingdom work. I wouldn't have had it anyway because I would have just spent it on a vehicle every month. And so it has money where you can serve the Lord with it. What Paul would have said to the situation is, man, that's a very nice car, but I'm content with what God has given me. I've learned to be content in all things. Now, of course, please don't think that if you went out and bought a nice car, I'm trying to get on you. I'm not. Do what you feel led of the Lord to do. Just know, weigh the factors. Be cognizant of the factors. Be on that Dave plan, you know. Live like nobody else now so that you can live like nobody else later. And give like nobody else later. So just be thinking through your decisions. I know so many people, and so do you, who give no thought to spending their money on anything and run out and just buy the next greatest, biggest, best. And God bless them if they're able. I just always think, man, that could have gone far. Let's move on. Time is out. Application, be joyful in everything, church, and God bless you. And let's pray, and we'll be back at 10:30. Father, thank you for the book of Philippians, and help us, Lord, to be good stewards of our time in our finances, Lord, and in all things. Help us to be content and joyful, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, that you give us joy. It is a gift which we revel in. Help us to share that joy with others as we share the gospel with others. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be known in others' lives as he is in our own. These things we pray in the name of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Bless us now, we pray. Amen.